your Bible, please. Matthew's Gospel. The first of 27 books of the New Testament. The first of four of the five narratives that we have in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the Good News narratives. And the book of the Acts, another narrative. This one by Matthew, a tax collector, a Jew who had really no place to call home in the sense of being accepted. He worked for the government. He was a Roman tax collector, and he could do pretty much what he wanted to do just so the Romans got their share of the money. So tax collectors weren't thought very well of. But our Lord graciously called Matthew to become a follower of him, to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. He was offering Jesus the kingdom. And Matthew, being the first of the gospel narratives, focuses on that emphasis. Remember, each one of the gospel writers reveal Christ through the prism of their personal experience. Matthew now is presenting Christ as the sovereign of Israel, the king of the Jews. Thus, we have been spending the last few weeks in that very first verse, the book of the generations, or the genealogy, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, his brothers, the 12 tribes, down at verse 6. And Jesse begot David, the king. We have the progenitors of Jesus Christ. Jehovah saves, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the progenitors, Abraham and David. David mentioned first, and then Abraham, but Abraham in that second verse set forth because of the lineage that will bring ultimately the Christ, the anointed, into human experience. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, he was promised a place for the people that would come from his loins. A very special people. My people, God says. Remember, from Genesis chapter 1 through to the 11th chapter, God is revealing to us his dealings with the peoples of the earth up to the flood. And then the focus is on the people from the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. When we get to the 12th chapter, all of the focus now is on a people, not the people. It is focused on my people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. A place, a people, uniquely related to the true and the living God, 2,000 years before the Messiah, the anointed, would come. David, another progenitor. David, the king. But there is 1,000 years of history between these two progenitors in that one verse. And so it's necessary for us to sort of put the pieces together to get from Abraham to David. 1,000 years. I've helped you, I trust, by putting up the key individuals to help us think through the process of bringing into human experience the anointed of God, the promised one. For that promise to Abram was that through his loins, a people would come to be to the praise of God's glory on the earth. But also, this people, through his own loins, would be a people to bring blessing to all peoples. The progenitor has a posterity that blesses the world. That, of course, is the Christ, because through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we arrive at the birth of Christ, the anointed, the one that is the blessing to the world. But between Abram and David, these 1,000 years have some key individuals. Moses, we've all heard of Moses. 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. Some things have happened to the people and that place that God had promised them. They are now not in that promised land. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. There's a fellow named Joseph whom God uniquely used when famine hit the land of promise. He had already been sold by his brothers into slavery. And he is now come to a place of prominence in Egypt. And so the family, Isaac, Jacob, they come into Egypt. And there they did not recognize immediately Joseph, but he now becomes the one that will bring blessing to the family, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he loses favor because a new Pharaoh comes on the scene. And we find in Moses' coming, the nation no longer enjoying Egypt. They're now slaves of Egypt. So Moses will be that individual that will deliver the people from the embondagement of Egyptian slavery. 1,500 years before the anointed, the promised one, the Christ. There's another individual, because we know Moses didn't bring the people into the land. Joshua, he now will bring the people into the land and occupy that land. There were certain things that they were commanded to do. Annihilate those that are there who are worshiping pagans. Because if you don't do that, the danger will be you will have a mixture. You will be overcome by their pagan religions. And that was unfortunately what took place in the land of promise, the people of promise. They became a people that were impacted by paganism. Joshua, man of God, under the direction of God, allowed the people to occupy that place of promise. But they were disobedient. And because of that disobedience, judges were brought in. They were to rule the people. They were there for two reasons: to discipline the promised people in the promised land. But they were also there to help defeat those that were their enemies in the land and those who were enemies outside the land. Judges then had a unique place in preparation for the plan of God, bringing the Messiah, the anointed. The key judge that we have in this 1,000 years between Abraham and David is Samuel. He is a unique individual as a judge. He's a priest as well as a potentate. He is a ruler, but he is also a priest leading the people in the worship of the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But his sons, they didn't do so well. And so the people no longer want to be under the judges. They cry out, we want to be like everybody else. You know, we've had 500 years of judges. We've had enough. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. This breaks Samuel's heart. He goes before the Lord, and the Lord reminds Samuel, listen, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. In the province of God, a sovereign God now permits the king to become now the ruler of the promised people in the land of promise. Saul. He is the people's choice. There wasn't anybody in all of now the people of Israel, well over 1 million, that was any better looking and of better stature than Saul. When you saw Saul, you saw a unique man, a man. And the people, that's him. And Samuel now will anoint Saul. But Saul did that which God had commanded he shouldn't do. The Philistines are now coming on the promised people. Remember the Philistines? They are the perpetual pain and, how can I say that? They were the perpetual plague for Israel. That's where we get the what? Palestinians today? Nothing's changed. They were not annihilated. They were the Canaanite people, relegated as a tribal people in that little strip, Gaza, the Philistines. Here they come, and now Saul is fearful because he knows he needs the power of God to defeat these people. Always have. The judges had to rely on the power of Samson. Remember who he was fighting? The Philistines. But Samuel isn't there to invoke the blessing, to provide the offering that is pleasing to God so that Saul could feel and have that assurance that God is with him. And so he decides to take on the responsibility and the commanded unique place of the priest in the government of God's people. We sort of feel like we have a unique system of government. You know, the separation of powers, the judicial, you know, executive, legislative. When God established his people in his land, they established separation of power. And the priest was the man who had the most authority because he was the go-between between God and the people. Now there have been judges that have been raised up because of the people's failures. Now there has been a king raised up because of the disobedience and failures of the people. And now the desire of Saul is that I need the power of God, so I'm going to perform the duties of the priest. Big mistake. Saul comes right after he's performed the sacrifice, Saul, and he says, what have you done? Well, you didn't get here when I thought you were going to get here, so I'm the king. I took matters into my own hands. You're done as the king. You have disobeyed the direct commandment of God. Now Saul will no longer have a kingdom over which he and his descendants will reign. God says to Samuel, go to Bethlehem. Go to the Bethlehemites. There's a guy there named Jesse. He's got a big family. He's got 7 boys. Go. Samuel says to Jesse, I've come and I want to see your sons. And so one by one, the sons are put before Samuel. And Samuel says, are these all of them? He said, well, no, I have the youngest son. He's out tending the sheep. Send for him and bring him in. David. And David comes, and Samuel, under the guidance now of God, anoints David as the king. But the problem is, Saul's still the recognized king. And so there's tension now between this newly anointed, not only king politically, but the king who has a heart for God. He is a man after God's own heart. Saul now doesn't like this at all. He's being replaced. And so we have the tension between Saul and David. David, a man of God, could take Saul's life on more than one occasion, but he doesn't. He waits until Saul dies. And he is again anointed now as the king of Judah, tribal king, the king of the tribe through which now the kingdom that will be established on earth and ultimately the eternal kingdom will come, God's king. David, anointed king of Judah. But it doesn't stop there. He goes to Hebron, and now he is recognized by the rest of the tribes as a man that, even though Saul was the king at the same time that David was anointed, David was the one who really was delivering them all the time. He was the one who was really the leader. And now they recognize him, and David gets anointed again as the king over all of Israel. And God makes a promise to him. Abraham promised a place, a people belonging to me, to be an earthly people bringing praise to my name. David, an earthly king, a king through whose loins the king that will bless the world will come forth and rule and reign. David is told by Jonathan, you're going to have a kingdom. It's not only going to be an earthly kingdom, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. From your loins, a king will come, and he will reign. He will reign over Israel, but he will reign over the world. That's the promise. Through your loins. David is a man after God's own heart. But as always the case in God's plan, he is entrusted to fallen man to perform to his praise and glory. And you know what happens? There's always failure. Sometimes catastrophic failure. And David now will not be privileged to build a house of worship for the Lord because he was a man of war. He had blood on his hands serving God. But it will be Solomon who will come and build the temple. But the line now of David will be the line through whom the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come. That is 1,000 years between promised Abraham, promise to David. Come on to Isaiah the prophet. We're now 700 years before Christ. 300 years have taken place between David, the king, and now Isaiah. And at this point in time, there is a king on the throne, but the kingdom has been divided. And just like in David's time, the anointing of David as the king was first over the tribe of Judah, so it will be in the time of Isaiah the prophet that a king was ruling in Judah. His name was Ahaz, chapter 9 of Isaiah. Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Promise. A potentate ruling and reigning in peace forever. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. David, I'm establishing your kingdom. My promise is that your kingdom will last forever. There is an earthly fulfillment of this, but there is also an eternal fulfillment. Remember, the promise to Abraham was a promise to an earthly people, but it had eternal significance to a heavenly people. Promise to David, an earthly king, earthly people with spiritual, eternal significance. The kingdom. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. I'm promising you a kingdom. I'm promising you a throne. It will be established on earth. There will be an earthly kingdom over which, out from your loins, a king will rule. That's the promise of the 1,000-year reign of the anointed of God, the Christ, Jesus. From that point on, forevermore, there is an eternal kingdom over which the promised one from the loins of David would come forth, the Christ, Jesus. the king. Now, this promise is made in the context, remember I said, the king of Judah, Ahaz. He's in trouble. The kingdom has been divided, and there are 10 tribes that are identified in the scriptures at this point in time as Israel, and differentiated from Judah. Ahaz is the king over Judah, and there's now family problems. The 10 tribes are warring against Judah. They want to overtake Judah, Jerusalem. Ahaz, he's troubled by this because he's heard that the 10 tribes, Israel, is making a coalition with Syria, pagans. And there's been this pagan influence that's been going on now 500 years. What do I do? Isaiah says to him, here's the thing, Ahaz. You needn't fear. Trust God. He'll deliver. I don't know about this. I think I need help. Your help's going to come from the Lord. Ask God of a sign. No, I wouldn't presume to do that. Isaiah says, you're playing games here. I'm going to tell you something. God's already given you a sign. Before Syria and Israel can come on you, that whole alliance, that confederacy is going to be dissolved. You got a bigger problem coming. It's the Assyrians. You need deliverance. Here's the promise. A young maid is going to bring a son. Fourth. And before he gets to the age of knowing right from wrong, I'm going to deliver you. That's a promise I'm making to you. You're the king of Judah, my people. I'm going to literally fulfill that. But it has eternal significance. Isaiah 7 goes to Isaiah 9. And the promise is there's an eternal king. Not just a human that will bring deliverance, but, or the deliverance of the Lord during this time of you having a son, but a king that will rule forever. And we know, of course, that this king is the one that Matthew writes about. But before we get there, just flip over to Jeremiah. You're in Isaiah. Just keep going to Jeremiah, next prophet, chapter 23. Isaiah, or Jeremiah, chapter 23. I'm reading from verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. This is a kingdom of justice and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be delivered, saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness, the sovereign righteous one. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. I'm bringing back a people. I'm bringing back and establishing a people of my own, Israel, in the promised land, to the place that I've promised, not fulfilled in 1948. This will be a people from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they will be a people now spiritually born. Isaiah speaks of it as a nation being born in a day. And they will come back into the land from which they have been dispersed. There are some Jews in the land today, but they are Zionists, not those that will occupy the land of Israel, those that will be ruled by the King of David, the Christ, on his throne for 1,000 years. But God's going to perform that. He's going to bring it to fruition. Book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the fifth of the five narratives in our New Testament. Remember, all of the Old Testament, all 39 books, Genesis to Malachi, are now focused, especially from chapter 12, on a people, my people. And this people have a promise that God's going to bring to fruition. God has been revealing himself to this people in power. Old Testament, God revealed in power. Elohim. New Testament, 27 books, Matthew through to Revelation. God now revealing himself in person. A relationship of intimacy now fully realized. God in person. The Old Testament was a preparing. It was preparatory for the person of God himself redeeming, delivering, and then ruling and reigning over his people that are for his eternal praise. When we get to Acts, chapter 2, Peter's been preaching. We arrive at verse 29 in his sermon. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. David is identified as a patriarch. He's going to be identified as a prophet. He is also a psalmist. And he is also a progenitor of the Christ. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the anointed, the Christ, to sit on his throne. That's the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David. He, foreseeing this, spoke as a prophet, spoke concerning the resurrection of the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, that his soul, the Messiah, the anointed one, was not left in the place of departed souls, Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. This Jesus, God Elohim, has raised up, powerful God, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which now you see and hear. Remember, now the Spirit of God is being poured out. Jews, Gentiles are responding to saving faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the anointed of God. For David, verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, God speaking within himself, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The sovereign Father speaking to the sovereign Son. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the sovereign ruler. He's the King. And he is the eternal anointed one of God. Come on over to 1 Timothy. I'm going to take you a little while to walk yourself through the epistles of Paul. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Reading from verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, 13. Paul's bringing this first epistle to young Timothy to a climax. And he writes this. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He's coming back. The master plan of Messiah has not yet been brought to fruition. It will be. It has an earthly significance. It has an eternal significance in his timing, who is the blessed and only potentate, sovereign God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That's whom you've been waiting for. That is the one promised in all of the Old Testament. He's come, and you rejected him. When Jesus was here, as we'll see as we walk together through the book of Matthew, he was offering himself as their king. He was offering himself as the king to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth. And they rejected that. The Jews rejected it. But it was all in the master plan. The King of kings and Lord of lords, whom alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Ah, the promise. The promise to Abraham. The promise to David. Realized in the flesh. The promise. Now present. The reaction, the response, rejection. But that's not it. That's not the end. This potentate. God, it. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, that of the only brought forth of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. No man has ever seen God, but the Son hath opened him up, exposed him. He did that in his earthly ministry. God was here. You see Jesus, you see God. It was God in the flesh. He is coming back. You rejected him, but he's coming back. There was a good witness, confession that he made in your rejection. Back to Matthew's gospel, but this time, not that first chapter and that first verse, the 27th chapter of Matthew. We looked at this verse before. It's verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, Pilate, took Jesus into the praetorium. That's the place of judgment. It's part of the palace grounds. Herod built a temple that was the rebuilding and expanding of the temple of Solomon, King David's son. It was the temple that was rebuilt. That temple is on the grounds now where there is a fortress, and Antony's fortress, Antonia. Tony's fortress, not his pizza place, his fortress. And in that fortress, right close by to the temple proper, Herod had a residence. Pilate, he's the governor over this area. He has his residence. Jesus is brought there. And he gathered the whole garrison around him. The whole praetorium, 600 men. This mocking of the king we've seen depicted. Don't listen, watch anything that Hollywood or anything associated with Hollywood has to do with the Bible. It's all bad news. I don't care how dramatic and how great it looks. We usually see the mocking of Jesus by a couple of praetorian soldiers. 600 of them have gathered together. They've got him ringed around. They're all there mocking him. This is a circus of rejection. They stripped him. Put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked. And you see this crowd of Roman soldiers mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, by the psalmist, by the progenitor, by David, they divided my garments, Psalm 22, verse 18, among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus. John adds, of Nazareth. unmistakably, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so we begin our journey in the first of the books of the New Testament, Matthew. The first of the five narratives in the New Testament. The first of the four Gospels, the good news. The first of God present, who had been promised, who everything before was preparation. And we begin looking at the progenitors, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David, the king. Thank you, Lord, for these moments together this morning, to allow us, by the guidance, dependency upon your Spirit, to see the master plan of Messiah formulated before the world was put in place, acted out, brought into being, yet in time and space to be fully realized. It is the plan of promise, a plan of redemption, the plan of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oops.